This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 55. Things Change. Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7, and verses 8 to 17. The session first published January 5, 2025. The break between chapters 8 and 9, while not egregious, is unnecessary, for the narrative flows seamlessly from one into the other. God's blessing in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, is the direct result of the soothing aroma rising from Noah's sacrificial altar, and is a continuation of his promise in chapter 8, verses 21 to 22. Although I suppose one can, and commentators often do, combine chapter 8, verse 20 to chapter 9, verse 17 into one covenant promise, I believe it's more helpful and accurate to organize it in the following way. Chapter 8, verses 21 to 22. Yahweh's promise not to again curse the ground because of man's sin. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. God's blessing, including new rules between man and beast, and between man and man. And then chapter 9, verses 8 to 17, God's formal covenant, which he promised in chapter 6, verse 18, that he would never again destroy the earth and flesh by means of a flood. So let's begin with God's blessing. Let's read chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, as with the green plant. I give all to you. However, flesh with its life, that is, its blood, you shall not eat. Surely I will require your life blood. From every living thing I will require it, and from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Swarm on the earth and multiply in it." Verses 1 and 7 of chapter 9 demarcate a mini-inclusio. Verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Swarm on the earth and multiply in it." Between these two verses, with their familiar call repeated from chapter 1, verse 22, for beasts, and chapter 1, verse 28, for man and woman, we have the inception of a new order on earth. Things have changed. There are new rules in place. And these new rules are most dramatically evident in verse 2. "And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." If this show were being run by humans, I would say a great awakening has taken place. that now it is clear that humanity and the other beasts on earth require a different program, different rules. But of course, this show is being run by its omniscient creator. He is not surprised by any of this. Recent events have not sparked a fresh awakening in him. Why, I didn't realize this. What a surprise. No, man is behaving just as Yahweh God knew he would. This is simply the next foreordained step in the evolution, as it were, of the earth. What began as a paradise of peaceful harmony between man and beast has devolved into warfare. So, even today, when I step outside to feed the deer, they run from me. They snort and stomp their feet at me, even though they know I'm going to put out food for them. Why? Because it is now in their DNA that humans shoot deer. They know that instinctively from birth. It's baked into the cake. While we today may see this moment as a good thing, those who prefer meat and potatoes over Brussels sprouts and other rabbit food, it actually marks a sad decline in man. Pleasant harmony is at an end. Now, in many respects, there will exist a contentious relationship between man and beast. So even though in some respects this is a beginning again moment, it is a different, a sadder restart, acknowledging, even in the righteous Noah, the presence of sin. This is a fallen restart to creation. And here in verse 3 is the most dramatic change in the rules. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. As with the green plant, I give all to you. Back in chapter 1, God gave, the Hebrew is nathan, other food to both the humans and the beasts. Let's read that again. Chapter 1, verses 29 to 30. Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Man and beast alike were created vegetarian. The first recorded death was the righteous offering Abel made, chapter 4, verse 4, but probably the first death of an animal, or animals, occurred when Yahweh God made coverings for the man and woman out of skins. The Hebrew is or, O-R, means leather. This act may have also been of a sacrificial nature, setting the pattern for the shedding of innocent blood to atone for sin. Adam and Eve had just corrupted humanity, and an animal died, yes, to cover their naked bodies, but also his blood was shed to atone for sin. That may have been part of it. Before that, during the earliest days of creation, God had given man dominion, to rule, to dominate, to prevail over the beasts, chapter 1, verse 28. But he did not give them to him as food. As Leupold points out, quote, "If men before the flood ever ate the meat of beasts, they did so without divine sanction," end quote. Now things will change. Now, using the same word, nathan, God gives man, again, all the beasts. But now he expands the gift. And just in case it may be misunderstood, God makes clear that what he means is that man may now consume meat just as he always has the green plant. Foreshadowing the law, God now adds a caveat to the new rule in verse 4. However, flesh with its life, that is, its blood, you shall not eat. Turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus 7. Let's begin reading at verse 26. And you shall not eat any blood, either of bird or animal, in any of your places of habitation. Any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people. The word rendered its life in our passage is nephesh, which means the soul, the breathing essence of being. Leviticus 17:11 establishes the connection between life or soul and blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Physically, this is true. Without our blood, we die. And God demonstrates the spiritual aspect of this, and in a sense turning it around, by requiring the shedding of blood for eternal life with Him. The body of both man and beast requires blood to live, but blood must be shed to live with God. Now verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every living thing I will require it, and from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. God's word is truly marvelous. I admit that reading verse 5 in the LSB or NASB, which I've just done, while true to the original text, can leave the reader wondering, now wait a minute, what is being said here? Some of our other versions do translate it in a more explanatory fashion. But what, once again, makes the Bible such a remarkable document is that the very next verse explains the previous, and in poetic verse, no less. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Here, too, is a change of sorts. Cain's killing of his brother Abel was an act of cold-blooded murder. By the command in chapter 9, he should have been executed for this, which was not just homicide, but fratricide. Yet Yahweh did not kill him, but punished Cain with exile, even protecting his life with a sign. We could come up with a number of reasons why Yahweh chose to countermand his position. Being God, he would have every right. What I do not believe to be correct is to assume that this, here in chapter 9, is a brand new position for God. He just invents it here. It is only an explicit command new to man. And of course, this will be included in the formal law handed down to Moses. First, regarding beasts, verse 5, from every living thing, that would be the beasts. So turn to Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21. Let's begin with verse 28. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it puts a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So that rule, that command, that law applies to the beasts. But then regarding man, go back to verse 12 in Exodus 21. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, A man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, so as to kill him by deceit. You shall take him even from my altar, that he may die. I would say that this command in chapter 9 is fundamental to all the laws that follow, for it flows out of the root of man's creation by God, in the image of God. In fact, some say, with Luther, that verse 6 institutes government as a basic institution for the welfare of society. Here is where earthly human government is invented, and their first task is to execute, by law, those who take the lives of other human beings. The fundamental fact that man has been created in the image of God is what makes, for example, intentional abortion so heinous. It matters not whether the baby is still in the womb or out. It is still a human being made in the image of God. Now verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Swarm on the earth and multiply in it. Our other versions try to be more refined in their choice of words, but the LSB is quite accurate in translating the Hebrew sharatz, which is translated swarm. The King James Version has bring forth abundantly. Okay, but it doesn't have quite the punch that swarm has. The verb sharatz and its noun form sheretz have a decidedly insect or reptilian-like connotation. To swarm, teeming things, creeping things. The root means to wriggle. This is the same word, both noun and verb forms, used by God in Genesis 1:20 during the fifth day of creation. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens." The implication of this more strenuous term in a reiteration of the command to be fruitful and multiply is that God considers it a priority that the earth be quickly repopulated. He's just wiped out everyone except Noah's family, and now he wants the earth to be quickly repopulated. Now let's consider God's covenant. We've looked at God's blessing. Now let's look at his covenant in chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. We'll just begin our look at this, finishing it in our next session. Let's read the passage. Chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. And here we have the formal covenant. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Indeed, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth." Then God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am giving to be between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I put my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it will be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Boy, talk about repetition. Now verse 8, with a look back at verse 1. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, let's just stop right there. I confess that my initial reaction to this, along with verse 1, was, hey, what about the women? You included them before, why not now? They too have just weathered this year-long inundation, what about them? But God has his order. And part of that is that the man is the corporate head of the family. It is enough for him to address that head with the understanding that what flows into him flows out to the rest. And as we saw in the first family, when righteous retribution is called for, the bulk of that falls upon the male corporate head. No matter that physically Eve was the first to sin, quote, in Adam all die, end quote. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. I believe these two verses also reinforce my position in our previous session that the emphasis now is on the individual family units that will be branching out from Noah and his wife. If God had just addressed this to Noah alone, we still would have understood that the blessings and the covenant apply downward through the succeeding generations. But the point is made by including Noah's sons that God is addressing four family units. That is, from here on out, we will see the narrative proceeding through the three sons and their families, clearly set forth in verses 18 to 19. Verse 9, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Most earthly covenants are established between two parties, both of which are obligated by certain agreements necessary to keep the covenant in effect. Some covenants even established by God are like this. For example, in Genesis 17, God establishes his covenant with Abram, but requires of him that he be blameless. From Genesis 17, verses 1 to 2, now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly. So there he sets the terms. I'll make this covenant with you, but you need to walk in my ways. You need to walk and be blameless. And if you do, then I will confirm this covenant. Along with this, the sign of this covenant would be not something produced by God, but a sign of obedience and of belonging to God and the Jewish people. Every male would be circumcised. Here in chapter 9, however, with Noah and his descendants, God cuts a covenant that is entirely one-sided. The obligation is entirely upon himself. Gerd de Koning writes, God establishes a covenant not only with Noah, but also with all his descendants and with all creation. In this covenant, there are no obligations for Noah and his descendants. God takes upon himself all obligations to keep this covenant. It is a one-sided covenant. The foundation is the offering. When clouds appear again, man need not be afraid of a new flood. Alexander McLaren adds, note the great thought that God limits his freedom of action by this definite promise. Noah was not left to grope in dread among the terrible possibilities opened by the flood. God marked out the line on which he would move and marked off a course which he would not pursue. It is like a king giving his subjects a constitution. Men can reckon on God. I love Alexander McLaren. He says things so well. One thing we are learning from this study that, and we will continue in our next session on this passage, we are learning is that the Lord God's generous long-suffering and mercy did not begin with Israel, did not begin with the followers of Christ, but was evident from the very beginning of creation.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.